Father, thank you so much for gathering us. Thank you for your work in us and amongst us. Father, we love belonging to you, we love being your people, and we love gathering in your name, we love hearing your voice in the scriptures. And so we ask now, please, that you would prepare our hearts to hear your truth and to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so hopefully everyone's got a sheet and a Bible and a pen. If you're lacking any, then there's more in that direction. Everyone got? Okay. Right, well, as we start, turn to somebody near you and share with them how much you've missed singing the last 6 months on a scale of 1 to 10. So 1 is, well, I don't care at all, really. 10 is, I've missed it so much. Okay, 1 to 10. And try to think about why you might have landed where you are on that scale. Okay, so how much have you missed it and why? All right, I'd love to hear back. Would anyone admit to having said 1, 2, 3? Anyone? That's fine if you did. Don't know why I'm looking at you, James. 4, 5, 6? Anyone? Yeah, okay. Anyone willing to share why they landed on a 4, 5, 6?
I can't say, as is well known by people sitting with me. It's felt a bit odd being in church, not singing, and I've had to kind of catch myself a few times.
Yeah.
But it's not, I haven't been like desperate for being able to sing.
Okay, yeah.
And I listened to a bit of it, but you can go when I'm working, so you kind of,
substandard
as a comparison.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. 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 I don't feel desperate to sing, but I do miss being able to respond to the emotions that have come up on the sermon and being able to to respond in that kind of way.
Mm. Yeah.
I do miss that.
Okay.
That's not how I express myself.
Sure. Okay. So I'm guessing there are probably maybe quite a few sevens or eights. Yeah. Anyone willing to share why there are seven or eight?
I guess I haven't stopped singing. I just when there was lyrics, when there were words at home on the screen, singing along to that. Other stuff I'm singing to, I'll be singing along to that.
Yeah.
So communal singing, yes, that's higher. I miss it more, but I can't sing in tune. But I love my own. No one hears me. Well, at least no one told me they can hear me. So I don't. I guess I haven't stopped.
Mm.
But yeah, the
communal thing
I have.
Mm.
I'll be
missing. Yeah. Okay. I'll be happy. Yeah. Okay. Any 9s or 10s out there? Yeah, okay. Anyone willing to share why there are 9 or 10?
I've missed the corporate worship, being together and responding as one unit towards God's word.
Mm.
And so not having that unity with people and expressing emotions together is very hard.
Mm. Good. Well, it's good to share these things, isn't it? Because it is, as far as I'm aware, the only time in 2,000 years of church history that Christians have stopped singing together. Like, that is extraordinary. Really extraordinary. And potentially quite traumatic, actually. Like, if we do really love singing, and I hope that, as we see what the Bible says, that will show us that we really should. it's right to be a bit traumatized by that. So it's good to kind of share that and acknowledge that as we start. So we're going to look at a bit of what the Bible says about both singing and dancing. But it's what I think it's worth, just before we kind of dive in, to kind of clear a bit of an obstacle out of the way, which was just prompted to me because a few days ago, Beth met with someone from another church, and this person said that they're not yet going back to their services because they can't sing. And she said, that worshipping God at church is how she experiences God. That's the primary way she experiences God. And that just kind of prompted me as I was preparing to speak tonight, because that is obviously, I think, that there's lots of very common ideas swimming around in that statement. The idea that worship is singing, that's very common, isn't it? Worship songs, worship music, industry, all of that. But also that it's a kind of uniquely special way to encounter or experience God. And this isn't really a talk about worship overall. If you want to think further about it, I recommend this little book by Vaughan Roberts, True Worship. But just kind of quickly to acknowledge that issue and to say that I don't want to sort of slam people for certain use of theological language, but that sentiment that Beth's friend expressed does, I think, show some of the big dangers of thinking about singing as worship exclusively. Because it just struck me as Beth shared this that worshipping God is the purpose of our lives. Like, that is why we exist. That is why God has made us, to worship him. And so if we kind of reduce that to what we do when we're singing as God's people, now we can't do it. And so now our very reason for existence is gone. And that is simply not true, because we do still exist to worship God and glorify him in all that we do. So I think that just hearing that very common sentiment made me think, oh wow, yeah, that is actually potentially quite damaging, because now this poor Christian sister of ours is not sharing fellowship with her church. So there are sort of big issues and problems around thinking of worship in that way, which it's just worth acknowledging before we start. It places unrealistic and impossible expectations on what we do when we gather. And actually unnecessary expectations, because a lot of that thinking seems to come from expecting the presence of God to be particularly special when we're singing. And like I say, this isn't really going to be the focus of the talk. I'm just trying to sort of move a little obstacle out of the way before we proceed. But it seems to me, as I've thought about this, that in the Bible story, God comes down. Okay, he comes down to his people in grace to rescue his people. And he came down to Adam and Eve in the garden. He came down in the Exodus to deliver his people. He came down ultimately in Jesus, incarnate in flesh, to rescue us. And as a response, his people worship him. That is, we ascribe worth to him in all that we say and do. God comes down, and so we worship. But somehow, in a lot of sort of Christian thinking, we seem to have reversed those two and kind of thought that we worship God in order for him to come down. And we may have heard, you know, churches or worship leaders or pastors expressing that idea that as we worship God, he will come down amongst us. But like I said, I think the whole Bible story actually puts it the other way around. God in grace comes down, almost uninvited, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as a response, we worship with all that we are. So that's an issue, that's an obstacle that I hope I can just sort of put to one side, but we may want to talk about that further another time. But let's dive in and see what the Bible says about singing, because it does say a lot about singing. None of that big caveat is to minimise what the Bible says about singing. So let's turn to Colossians 3, and I thought it might be helpful to just sort of camp out here for the first half this evening as you think about singing. Colossians 3, there's so much we could look at about what the Bible says about singing. Obviously we can't look at it all tonight, so I do want us just to focus on these verses, Colossians 3, 15 to 17. And we're going to see God's plan and purpose for his church as a singing people. God's people sing. Colossians 3, 15 to 17, and I'll read that for us. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Sorry, this is page 889, if you're not yet there. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, so verse 15, notice that this is addressed to the church, the gathered people of Christ. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He's addressing God's people, back in verse 12, God's chosen people, how they should live and interact with each other. And here he's expressing this beautiful truth that Christ has come to dwell not only in our hearts individually, but in us as a community. And the peace of Christ is to rule us as his people. That's who Christians are, those who are ruled together by Christ. So Christ is in us, ruling us by his peace. And what does that make us? Well, it makes us a thankful people, at the end of verse 15, and be thankful. So it's interesting, he's addressing the church as God's people, thankful people in Christ. And then the very next breath in verse 16, he goes on to talk about singing. It's clearly a very, very important part of the life of God's people. So this is the next thing. What do we sing? Well, we sing the gospel, verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. The message of Christ dwelling in us richly. Peace of Christ ruling, message of Christ dwelling amongst us. Now, clearly, it seems that the expectation here in this verse is that this will affect everything we do as God's people. The message of Christ should dwell among us, not just a little bit, not just on Sundays, richly. I think the implication is in all that we do as his people, the message of Christ, or the word of Christ, and the good news about Christ and all its implications will direct all that we do. And so even if we just think about a Sunday, it should direct the way we welcome one another and steward one another, even right down to the practical details. Obviously, it affects what we say from the front in kids' slots, or even in our prayers. We want them to be Christ-saturated prayers. In all that we do, the message of Christ dwelling amongst us richly. So a couple of quotes as we go from Philip Percival's little book. He was the director of music at my previous church in Oxford. Really helpful book on singing. And he mentions, the Holy Spirit tunes our hearts to sing thy grace, quoting that song, whereas the word of Christ provides us with the content of that grace. That is what we're to sing about. That obviously affects our choice of songs. We're not just going to sing anything that comes out and sounds good, but we want songs that will help us to experience the message of Christ dwelling richly amongst us. See, that can be expressed in a multitude of ways. You know, hymns with kind of rich, juicy theology packed into every line. It's great to sing some of them. And we might not want to do that with every song. We might sing much simpler songs. Even some of the kids' songs, which are intentionally very simple, can speak the message of Christ to us very powerfully. One of my favourite songs at the moment is, we started doing it as a kids' song, Jesus Strong and Kind. Beth and I love singing it to Clemmie. We sing it to her every evening before we put her to bed. And I find myself singing it to myself an awful lot. It's a really profound and wonderful song, and yet very simple. So the message of Christ can take all sorts of shapes and sizes as we sing it. We sing as a thankful church, we sing the gospel, and we sing to each other. Did you notice that? Maybe it's slightly surprising in verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. When I was at school, it was one of those quite posh schools that had a chapel. And weirdly, the architecture was like, we all faced each other. There's like a big aisle down the middle. And then like two halves of the school were sitting opposite each other, facing each other. Really unusual, come to think of it. And obviously, for like teenage boys, that is the worst possible layout, because you're all ridiculously self-conscious. None of you want to be in chapel. It's not cool to sing. So you're all sort of standing there, sort of shuffling around, mumbling the words, and seeing each other do that. So pretty awful little setup for a school. But actually, kind of theologically, a really good setup for an assembly of God's people, because there is this really significant horizontal dimension as we sing. We're teaching and even admonishing one another as we sing. Maybe we're more familiar with the teaching side of it. We kind of can get that. Sure, there's great truth in these songs, and it's really encouraging to hear other people sing them and to be reminded of them. Maybe a bit more surprising that the verse also says we admonish one another as we sing. It's quite a strong word. It's kind of almost to tell off, to kind of warn someone that they're doing something wrong. And yet that is meant to happen, actually, as we sing. And it's worth just reflecting on that, that the expectation here seems to be that singing is not actually always only going to be comfortable. There might actually be truth about the gospel that we sing that admonishes us and makes you think, huh, maybe I'm not living a life that honours Christ like I should, according to this song. Or, wow, maybe I've really neglected that wonderful aspect of the gospel that Christ has done for me. And we feel a little bit rebuked, a bit admonished by that. So that's going to be happening as we sing to each other. Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So it's not a small thing. We need to take seriously the role of choosing songs, leading songs, singing together. We need wisdom to do all of that in a thought-through and Christ-centered way. And now, what about these different kinds of songs? You mentioned psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or songs from the Spirit. It's quite an unhelpful and misleading sort of way of arranging the words, because really what he says is psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. You see, the psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. And they all seem to be from the Spirit. And that's kind of obvious, because you know, the psalms are there in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, breathed out by him. And in Paul's day, as he wrote this letter to the Colossians, that was clearly a thing. The church adopting these psalms and singing them sort of through Christ. But also hymns and songs seem to be just two slightly different categories of song. It's not necessary to read too much into it, but different kinds of songs, and all from the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit through the message of Christ. So different kinds of songs that we use to teach and admonish one another. Now, if you turn over the page, if you haven't already, you'll see a couple of diagrams that just I find helpful to explain what's going on as we gather as church. They've been ripped off several times, so I found them in this book by Philip Percival. He said he got them from a book by Vaughan Roberts, who got them from a book by someone else. So they're clearly quite helpful, because lots of people keep quoting them, and here I am doing the same. So top diagram is a picture of kind of what's going on as we gather as church, as the people of God. First, God serves us with his word and Spirit, and speaking the truth to us, speaking the gospel, feeding us, establishing us, and by his Spirit through the word. But then we as Christians serve one another using spiritual gifts for the building up of the body, and then finally we respond to the goodness of God in prayer and praise to God. So that's basically what happens as church. And then notice the second diagram below, how closely singing mirrors that. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in Colossians 3. The word of Christ and the Spirit come from God to us, and then we teach and admonish one another as we sing. And then at the end of verse 16, it says that we are singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. So do you see, singing is not just like a slightly sort of optional sideshow bit of what we could do when we gather. It is really modelled on exactly what we're meant to be doing as church. And I think that goes some way to explaining why it's right to feel like we really miss it. Because it is a significant gift of God to reflect who we are, our very existence as God's people, serving one another and responding to God and his grace to us. So it is a big thing that we're not singing yet, and let's pray that we can sing soon. And so finally, we sing to thank God. Well, not finally, sorry, but fourth. We sing to thank God. End of verse 16. With psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So you see both directions, horizontal and vertical. We're teaching and admonishing one another as we sing, but also we are singing to God both right there in the same verse. And there's a tension there, I guess, that we need to sort of hold together. And Bob Coughlin, in that box there, kind of touches on that tension. And he says, "More than once I've heard someone say that God saved us for his glory, not for our happiness. Or that singing about what God has done for us makes worship man-centered. Or that we worship God because he's worthy, not because we get something out of it. These are unfortunate and unnecessary dichotomies." You see, both are going on in this verse. We do get something out of it. We teach them one another. And God, obviously, is supremely the object of our worship and our praise. So both dimensions. And I guess I think of it sometimes a bit like, I don't know if anyone's ever left a job or, I don't know, a place or something. And people do that nice but slightly awkward thing where they kind of get together and sing. Have you ever had that? Maybe it's sort of older people who've been somewhere for 50 or 60 years. We used to do it at the church I grew up all the time. And you might sort of put a song together for this person to sort of send them on their way. Or maybe in a romantic relationship, sometimes one partner might sing to the other, and that's quite a sort of personal thing to do, isn't it? And I guess it communicates a lot of effort will have gone into that, to maybe write a song, to think about the person you're singing to or about, and then to do so. And I wonder if that, there's something about that that's going on as we sing very consciously to God. We are using creative gifts, songwriters, musicians, song leaders, all of us as we sing. We're saying this is worth doing. This is worth us like writing excellent songs and singing as excellently as we can, because we're singing to God and to show how much we love him and thank him for what he's done. So we do sing, yes, horizontally, but also very much vertically. And then lastly, where this little paragraph ends up is quite interesting and surprising, perhaps. We sing to transform thankful lives. Verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deeds, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, what's that doing there? It might seem a bit random, but no, it's not. It's not just a random exhortation about life. It's following straight on from what he's just said about us as a church and us as we sing to one another and to God. The consequence is verse 17. That whatever we're doing in word or deed, it will be similarly thanks-filled. And just remember that that's been running through this passage, hasn't it? We are the people of Christ, thankful. We sing to God with gratitude in our hearts. And the result is that whatever we're doing, whether in word or deed, we're doing it with thankful hearts to God. That is the intended outcome of singing together. As Philip Percival puts it, authentic word of Christ singing trains us to be authentically thankful people in everything. The songs that we sing to become the songs of our hearts as we go to work on Wednesday morning or meeting people for Friday lunch. It's that same sort of continuation. Thankful singing, thankful living. So take a break at that point and turn back to somebody near you. And just think what we've seen so far from Colossians 3. How might this slightly change your approach, perhaps, to singing when we can sing together again? Have a think about that. Okay, let's move on. All right. So now for the juicy stuff, dancing. You're not going to see anything from me, I'm afraid. God's people sing, and God's people also dance, sometimes, I've said. Because it is less frequent in Scripture, it's less common than singing. The Bible's full of songs. It's not full of dancing, but there is dancing. Okay, so let's have a look about what that is. It's also not so obvious how we apply it, but we'll get there as we finish. But let's just observe these things first. We see people dancing in celebration of God's victory. This is the kind of most dominant reason for dancing in the Old Testament. If you just turn back to Exodus 15, we'll see the first instance of that. So this is just after the Exodus, the deliverance of God's people in Egypt. God set them free from slavery. He led them out with his mighty arm through all kinds of amazing signs and wonders. And then they pass through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are destroyed in the sea. And then at the start of chapter 15, verse 1, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. "I'll sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." And then there's the rest of the lyrics. And then jump on to verse 19. And it's written, "When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. Both horse and driver he's hurled into the sea.'" So she leads people in singing that song, and it gets the tambourines out, and people dance as they sing it. And clearly, the reason for dancing is what they're singing about, that God has just set them free and destroyed their enemies. They're free, they're safe. They're now able to be God's people and not to belong to anyone else. And so they're singing in victory. It's just like, you know, I've been watching the All or Nothing Tottenham series on Amazon Prime. And even though I know the results of all those games, and whenever a goal goes in, I celebrate it. I kind of do a little dance in my seat. That's what they're doing. They're dancing in victory. Just like if you're bowling and you get a strike, what do? You know, it's walk back to your seat, do you? Exactly. It's a bit of dancing in victory. That's what God's people are doing. And that's what those other references are as well. In Judges, after various battles, and then 1 Samuel 18, after David kills Goliath. More victory dancing. Interestingly, in all those instances, it's women who are dancing. It's kind of specifically said. And quite often tambourines as well. So I don't really know what the significance of that is, but it's just quite interesting to note, isn't it? Men were not let off the hook, because secondly, King David dances. Number two, enjoy at God's presence. And 2 Samuel 6, that's when the ark, the centerpiece of the tabernacle or the temple of God's presence, when it's being brought up to Jerusalem. It's the political capital, but now it's also going to be the center of God's people meeting God and hearing from him and praising him, offering sacrifices to him. So God's presence is now right in their midst, and David has a good dance. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel 6, if you're not there already. So 2 Samuel 6, from verse 13, "When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets." Now Saul's daughter doesn't like this at all and slags him off for it. But he's dancing with all his might before the Lord's presence in joy that God is amongst them to dwell with them. And it is kind of potentially embarrassing joy. Micah says that he's kind of disgracing himself because of this, and now she's not, you know, got the best perspective because she hates David. but it is clearly extravagant, exuberant joy with which he's dancing. And then David himself refers to dancing in some of the Psalms. Number 3, in praise of God's name. Psalm 30, all about the favour or grace of the Lord, and not only responding with song, but also dance. And then Psalms 149 and 150 refer to it as well, dancing with joy and praise. What about the New Testament? Is there any dancing in the New Testament? And I think if you'd asked me before looking it up, I would have struggled to think of any. There's not much reference to dancing. The only ones are there on the sheet. Luke 15, let's turn there. So this is the towards the end of the story of the man and two sons who are both lost. That's the story for another day. But the elder son, who's estranged from his father, hears that the younger son has come back, And there's a party going on, there's dancing. So verse 25, meanwhile the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he calls one of the servants and asks him what was going on. Your brother's come home, he replies, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. Now, this is a parable, okay, so it's not like that actually happened historically, but Jesus is giving this beautiful and amazing picture of salvation, of God's love and grace to wayward sinners, and even then going out to kind of stubborn, self-righteous people like this older brother. And the result of when someone is lost and becomes found, or dead and becomes alive, picture of salvation, is a party. That's the picture that God is giving. A lavish, extravagant, wonderful party for singing and dancing. And that's the image that Jesus chooses to use for salvation, for coming into relationship with God. A party. And then those other references, Matthew 11. Let's turn to Matthew 11, 17. And Luke is the equivalent passage. Okay, so what's going on here is that people are rejecting both John the Baptist and Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 16, Matthew 11, 16, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. Son of man came, eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. So Jesus is criticizing this generation for responding in the opposite way to how they should respond to both John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist comes as a prophet and displaying repentance. And they say, oh, look at him, he's a grumpy guts, like, cheer up. They don't get the message of repentance at all. Jesus comes, announcing the kingdom of God, saying, look, I've come, life is here, have a party. And they're like, oh, boo, you stop drinking and having fun. You see, they're totally getting the wrong end of the stick with both John the Baptist and Jesus. But again, it's interesting to note, isn't it, that the image Jesus seems to choose is dancing. Like, look, I'm here, you should be having a dance, you should be having a party. So they're kind of, slightly more cryptic references, but I think that the image is clear, that God's salvation ought to bring kind of dance-worthy joy. Just a quote from Philip Percival there about feelings, because it's all related to this. He's talking about songs, but he says, the songs of the Bible tell us both what we need to know about God's plan and what we are meant to feel as God interacts with us. Because dancing is a very expressive thing to do, isn't it? And so those of us who, kind of, you know, in our personality might not feel very expressive, might struggle to imagine ourselves dancing. But what Philip Percival is saying in that quote is that the truths of God's words not only tell us information, they do communicate how we ought to respond. And we've seen in several cases how Jesus is saying, he's bringing a party, he's bringing life, bringing joy. And so as we sing those truths, it really ought to stir our emotions and feelings. You see, songs and dancing, I suppose, do both. They express feelings and emotions, but they also can stir feelings and emotions. So whether it's singing or physical activity, that's helpful to consider with God's truth and God's salvation. So, with all of that, should we be dancing then? The question we're all asking, I'm sure. Should we be dancing? Well, turn over. And I think you would struggle to make a case, yes, we kind of ought always to be dancing as God's gathered people, because you just don't quite see it in a sort of consistent way in Scripture. It's not like, you know, every Saturday at the synagogue they were dancing. Like, that's not kind of recorded for us as, like, this is something you ought to imitate, or in churches again. So it's not, I think you struggle to say, yes, we definitely should be dancing all the time. But given what we've just seen, it clearly is a fitting way to respond to the gospel, to Jesus, and our salvation in him. And so it does beg the question, why don't we? What hinders our physical expressiveness? And I think that's the question that's kind of helpful for us to reflect on as we bring these threads together. Because as people encounter God in the Bible, they do all of these things listed there. They dance and lots of other physical expressions. They might fall on their faces or raise their hands or bow down. And that's not an exhaustive list, but the reality of God clearly provokes dramatic physical expression, such as dancing. So why don't we? Because we don't really, do we? Let's be honest. As a church, we don't very much. Why don't we? Well, here are a few thoughts that I wonder if these might be some of the reasons. First, it might be just tradition and culture. So, you might not think we're a traditional church, but the fact is every church or every gathering inherits some kind of tradition. And it's just not what we tend to do, so we don't tend to do it. that's tradition. And culture as well, obviously. Some cultures are just much more exuberant and physically expressive. Latin American or African cultures, perhaps, and Brits are not renowned for their dancing, are we? Let's be honest.
Morris dancing.
Morris dancing, yeah, whatever happened to that. So those, I'm sure, are factors, and it's very possible to be more British than biblical, isn't it, in some of these things. So that might be an issue. But secondly, what about distraction? I wonder if this is quite a big thing. Here are some words that we quite often sing in a song in church. Now to the King on the throne, who was and is to come, and to the Lamb who was slain, be glory. Taken almost straight from Revelation. Do you remember that singing those words in a song here some months ago? Now to the King on the throne, who was and is to come, and to the Lamb who was slain, be glory. And as you sing that with the melody and the band, it's stirring, isn't it? And it's wonderful to think that all glory belongs to God for who he is and what he's done for us. But I must confess, I'm sure I've sung those words and not been wholly focused on the object of those words. It's remarkably easy, isn't it, to sing even words like that and actually to be thinking about, have I got lunch sorted? Or, oh, that's an interesting colour shirt that guy's wearing. We're just very easily distracted, aren't we? And I wonder if that's quite a big thing that just hinders our physical expressiveness in ways that would be appropriate to honour God. Maybe it's often simply distraction. And I guess that might just prompt us to think, what can I do to prevent that? In what frame of mind should I come to church, having prepared myself to try to resist those distractions, to give my attention to the one that we are praising as we sing? So distraction might well be an issue. It might also be love, actually. And by that I mean that I think many of us might have a loving concern for others that we don't want to distract people. I've often heard people say that kind of thing. Maybe we don't want to appear weird to newcomers or kind of, a non-Christian who's just walked in off the street. We may not want to cause people to think, oh, I'm a bit less spiritual than him or her. So those are good concerns. Those are loving concerns. And I want to sort of honour those concerns. But consider how people behave when the Queen comes to town. You go for it, don't you? The crowds are waving their flags, jumping around, singing, excited. Of course they are, the Queen's there. Or if the Queen is inspecting a military unit, and they have all their, salutes and whatever they're called, actions. All those various physical expressions, whether it's saluting and standing to attention, or whether it's waving your arms around and excited, they don't distract people from the Queen. They actually honour the Queen. And this is a really helpful point that I read in this article that I quoted here by Chris Asmus, who's an American pastor. He says, throughout the Bible, the posture and physical expressions of true worship do not distract from God's glory, they display it. And so I just wonder if we need to kind of slightly rethink this point, that if I'm physically expressing my love and adoration and honor of God with my body, whether it's waving my arms in the air or falling down on my face or kneeling or whatever it is, that shouldn't distract people from God. It should display something of his worthiness. And actually, again, if you think of, imagine if we as a whole gathering felt completely free from distraction, from what other people think, to use our bodies to display the worthiness and greatness of God, what would that communicate to others? What would that actually communicate to each other? Wouldn't that be a really beneficial way to teach and admonish one another? And to the person who walks in off the street, wow, that God seems pretty great to them. So it doesn't need to distract, can actually display God's glory. Another reason might be, fourthly, sin and shame. And by that I mean that perhaps the reason we aren't more physically expressive, maybe the reason we're not more engaged in our singing, is that actually we feel unworthy. And we are. We are unworthy to know God, to be his children, to be loved by him. And so that's why we need to repent. And if that is a kind of an issue for you, that you think, oh yeah, quite often on Sunday, I guess I just don't really feel worthy to praise God. Wonderfully, in his grace, he's done all that is required for you to feel free and confident to approach him. That's exactly why Jesus came and died in our place, taking all our sin and shame. So that might be a reason, but please don't let it be a reason. It doesn't need to be because of God's grace. And it also makes me realize, like a few times, or in 1 Timothy 2, for instance, when Paul encourages men to pray with holy hands lifted up, it's worth noting that he says holy hands. And so we mustn't be hypocritical, like displaying something physically that isn't really true of where we're at with the Lord. I think that phrase, holy hands, is meant to prompt men to think in that instance. Is my heart right before the Lord before I go into his people and start praying with them? So it's just, again, another sort of thing that ought to make us think as we come together as his people, are our hearts prepared to do that, or do we just turn up, roll out of bed and turn up or whatever? It's not a small thing to gather with God's people in his name and to sing his praises. Holy hands. But then lastly as well, disordered emotions. And this could be a pretty big thing for most of us, I'm sure. Maybe we don't feel like we're feeling it when we gather to sing and don't particularly feel like expressing ourselves physically. And sure, there'll be ways that we could always improve the band or the leading or whatever. But what about your emotions? Where are your emotions? Where's your heart when you come to sing? This, I guess, is at the heart of all kinds of issues in the Christian life, how we live, how we speak, all that we do. It's our emotions that are getting in the wrong order, prizing things that shouldn't be prized so highly too highly, not prizing things that are worthy of being prized enough. And maybe that's what's going on. Maybe that's something to kind of address and think about ourselves as we gather together. I've been reading that book, Gentle and Lowly, that we recommended over the summer. Here's a quote from it. Fallen emotions not only sinfully overreact, you might think of, you know, a fit of rage, they also sinfully underreact. And maybe we are not emotional enough in responding or reacting to God in all his beauty and goodness and grace, both in our singing and our physical expressiveness. So I guess, where do I sort of hope that we'll land with all of this? I do want to say, I guess as one of the leaders of the church and a teacher of God's word, I would love us to feel free. I know all the elders and staff would love us to feel free to sing, to express ourselves physically as we display the goodness and greatness of God. Absolutely, we need to be considerate of others. But remember what we've seen about the glory of God, the greatness of God, And he's created us with bodies. See people in the Bible, throughout the Bible, using their bodies to honour him. So please feel free to do that. And as we finish, again, turn back to somebody near you. And just think, if any of these things on the back page have particularly resonated with you, and if so, what do you want to do about that?